series looking at and learning from the New Testament churches. The New Testament provides us with a rich variety of doctrinal truths that are crucial for the Christian life. Doctrinal truths regarding Christ, regarding the Holy Spirit, of which we focused on this morning, salvation, the future, the end times, the work of grace and in our life. But it also provides us with this entity, this in-depth look at this entity that we refer to as the local church, a local assembly or congregation of believers in Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week, based on the reliable information found in Ponca City's Yellow Pages, there are approximately 100 local churches in Ponca City and the surrounding area. Approximately 100 local assemblies where people who claim to be followers of Christ gather together various times, various locations to worship, to fellowship together, to sing together, for instruction and guidance, to gather together. In the early days of the church, that number was quite smaller for any particular city or area. Every indication is that predominantly in the early days of the church, there was really maybe one local assembly or one congregation in each city for believers to gather at and to be a part of. There was a church in Thessalonica, the church in Corinth, places where we know the population was approximately 200,000 people, yet there was, from all indications, one church mentioned there in the early days. In fact, for example, Paul's opening words in each of his letters to the churches in Corinth, Thessalonica, Colossae, Philippi, and possibly even Rome and Ephesus, Paul either implies or states that there is only one church in each of those cities. As I mentioned, he writes to the church in Colossae, and he says to the elders and deacons that oversee that congregation there. There are some exceptions. He does refer to multiple churches in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, he does speak to the churches in Galatia there that were facing the threat of abandoning the true gospel. And he also implies that there were multiple churches on the island of Crete where he left Titus to minister. Some of his instructions to Titus were, you go and you appoint elders for every town on the island, which would imply that there was a local body of believers in that town for those elders to oversee. For the most part, though, in the early days of the church, there was only one local church, one local assembly for believers to belong to. And if you didn't like what went on there, you didn't have many options to choose from. You had to learn to persevere and to work through difficulties. Throughout the New Testament, 12 of those local churches are specifically addressed for us to learn from. Now, I don't know that we're going to look at all 12 in this study that we're doing, but that there is 12 local churches that are mentioned throughout the New Testament. You have the churches throughout Greece, Thessalonica, Philippi, and Corinth. You have the churches of the East, Antioch and Jerusalem, which was the first local church. And you have the churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And all of those churches in Asia Minor are specifically addressed in the book of Revelations. You probably often hear them referred to as the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And from what is written about these local churches that are mentioned in the New Testament, and from what is written to these local churches, we are given valuable insight. Much truth to learn from. A valuable insight from the most important perspective, that is God's perspective, as to what He expects a local church to be and to do, what He expects a local church to believe and to proclaim. We learn from these local New Testament churches that are mentioned throughout the New Testament what Christ expects of the church that He builds. And Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What we see with these New Testament churches throughout the New Testament, these local churches throughout the New Testament, they provide us with the blueprints to how Christ builds His church. They provide us with the biblical framework needed for any local church, regardless of size or location, to be faithful to its master builder. Regardless of its numerical size, regardless of its location, or even regardless of the culture or surroundings in which the church finds itself in. Every church can be faithful to the Lord, regardless of those things. And the scriptures tell us how to do that. God's word instructs us as a local church on how we are to be a local church that is pleasing to the Lord. That's important because sadly there is a trend amongst churches today to step away from the biblical model of what the church is to be and what the church is to do. And they want to replace that biblical model with a more modern model, a model that is more geared to the wants and the desires of the 21st century individual. D.A. Carson, a well-respected scholar and theologian, writes warning of this trend, quote, "It's easy to agree with our culture that newer is invariably better. New clothes are better than old hand-me-downs. A new car is better than dad's old beater. There's just something about new things that is almost irresistibly fascinating to us. They have gravity that pulls us in with their glimmering shine, their new car smell, their modern look, their promise of increased efficiency and effectiveness." Continues, when it comes to the ideas on how to build the church, it's tempting to allow our fascination with the new to drive our thinking and determine our methods. This temptation is all the more seductive in the context of an emerging evangelical culture that increasingly distances itself from the clear proclamation of doctrinal certainties grounded in scriptural truth and handed down to us by the historic Christian creeds and confessions. As we are uprooted from our rich doctrinal and historical heritage, the innovative and creative begin to appear more plausible than the tried and true, in part because we are immersed in a culture that stridently embraces its own superiority to whatever is past. Pragmatism then naturally prevails. Without even realizing or reflecting on it, we quickly become excited about the most recent creative model that promises the most immediately observable results. This is a lengthy quote, but it's a good one. Because at the heart of what Carson warns of us is the church's increasing denial in the sufficiency of the Word of God. No longer do many churches see the Word of God as being sufficient to provide them instruction, guidance, direction as to how they are to function, what they are to do, what they are to proclaim, how they are to handle the issues of life. Most churches feel this need that we've got to go searching for something else. We have to go searching for the next flashy idea that's going to draw in people. We have to be cool. We have to be relevant. We have to be flashy, trendy. We've got to find something new because the Word of God just doesn't do it anymore. That's the mindset. No longer do churches see the Word of God as their sole authority for faith and practice. Instead, now the Scriptures take a back seat. They take a back seat to the popular ideas of man's wisdom. They take a back seat to any new church growth model that supposedly works based upon superficial results like attendance, popularity, making someone feel good. You can do a lot of things to do those things. You can do a lot of things to draw a crowd. So we as a church want to be very careful that we don't fall victim to that line of thinking. We are tempted to set the scriptures aside for something that is supposedly better, more effective, draws a crowd. Well, I don't believe we would do that intentionally. I don't believe many churches do it intentionally. You can do that without realizing it if we're not careful to allow the scriptures to govern everything that we believe and everything that we do. Carson sums up for us what we should be striving for as a church. He continues, writes, quote, "In whatever we do, we want to be careful about allowing God's word to set our trajectory, power our progress, and govern our methods, from our preaching to our evangelism, to the way we take in new members, from our discipleship and discipline practices, to our leadership models, from the structure of our Sunday morning services, all the way down to the agenda at the elders' meeting. We want our procedures to reflect reliance on the biblical gospel, submissions to its claims, and awareness of its implications for our corporate life together. The words of God in Scripture are the building blocks of the church. Our goal isn't to see how innovative we can be. Our goal is to see how faithful we can be. So the question for us this morning is, what is faithfulness? What constitutes a faithful church? It's such a subjective idea. A lot of people say they're being faithful to the Lord. A lot of churches would say that they are being faithful to Christ. Is it determined by their size? Is it determined by the number of programs that they offer, number of ministries that they have for men and women or for children? Is it determined by whether the 21st century individual deems it relevant or not? Is that what deems a church to be faithful to its master? What exactly does the Scripture say constitutes a church being faithful to its Lord? How helpful it would be if we only had a model to go by, right? The church in the Scriptures that was known and commended for its faithfulness to the Lord. For the Lord has been good to us in providing us with the example of the Thessalonians, a faithful church to the Lord. This is the church that many refer to as the model church because of its faithfulness to Christ. And last week we began to look at this church in Thessalonica. Paul writes of them there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, where he says to them, You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You think about that statement. There is really no greater compliment that can be given to you, or to a church in this case, than to be told by the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that you are an example for other believers to follow. What a compliment. When Paul speaks of them here, he isn't just referring to a handful of individuals within this congregation. Paul wasn't thinking of the 20 and 80 rule that is so often prevalent in churches, 20% doing all the work. He speaks of them collectively when he speaks of their faithfulness. He speaks of them collectively when he speaks of their conduct before others. He speaks of them collectively when he says of them that they are a benchmark of Christian faithfulness to the Lord. If you want to know what a faithful church is, go look at Thessalonica. As a whole, this church was known for their faithfulness to their Lord. This faithfulness was seen in their joyful obedience to the Word of God, resulting in Christ's likeness. He says of them in verse 6 of chapter 1, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the Word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And this is really the key to one's faithfulness. Because at the heart of their faithfulness, at the heart of anyone's faithfulness to the Lord, whether speaking of the individual Christian or whether speaking of a local church, is their joyful obedience, willing obedience to the Word of God, which produces Christ's likeness in them. It really doesn't get any simpler than that. If you were to be asked to define what is faithfulness, it's that. Are you joyfully, willingly obeying the Scriptures, producing Christ's likeness in you? It's not perfection. James says in 3:2 that we all stumble in many ways. We're not faithfulness to the Lord is not perfection. None of us would be that. But when considering faithfulness to the Lord, we are not looking for perfection. We're looking for a lifestyle. We're looking for a habitual pattern of living where people are consistent in their joyful obedience to the Word of God, where they are progressing in their Christ-likeness. From week to week, day to day, month to month, they are becoming more like Christ as they continually, joyfully obey the Scriptures. This was true of the Thessalonians. And Paul says they were to be emulated by others because of their joyful, willing obedience to Christ. So when considering the faithfulness of an individual, or in our case, the faithfulness of a local church, the question is, are they known for their joyful and willing obedience to the Word of God? Are they known for being Christ-like? Can you look at a group of people and say, they look like Jesus Christ? Can you look at a group of people and say, that would be what Christ does? His affections, his desires, the way he treats people, responds to situations in life, how he handles life. they mimicked Christ. So how does a church that does practice, that has joyful obedience in producing Christ-likeness in their life, how does that church's faithfulness, how does that obedience that comes from this Spirit-led, joyful life, how does it evidence itself in the life and practice of that local church? How do we gauge our own faithfulness to the Lord? Are we a faithful church? Would the Lord say of us, we are a faithful congregation as a whole that I am pleased with? Let me share with you this morning the essential evidences of a faithful church that we see here in the church in Thessalonica. Evidences or characteristics that arise out of joyful obedience in Christ's likeness. Let me point out, though, before we begin to kind of dig into them, these evidences, these characteristics, can be true of a church of 5 people, less, and they can be true of a church of 5,000 people. They can be true of a church that has to meet in the darkness of the night around candlelight to study the scriptures for fear of persecution. They can be true of a church in America that's in a bustling city that enjoys the freedoms that we have in this country. It's important for us to understand that those evidences, these characteristics of faithfulness that we see in the church in Thessalonica, they don't hinge upon the things that we so often think faithfulness hinges upon. Size, location, the number of programs that a church offers, or the environment in which a church finds itself in. The church's faithfulness hinges on their joyful obedience to Christ. A very large church with all the bells and whistles can be completely unfaithful to its Lord. And a very small church, barely scraping to get by, can be extremely faithful to its Lord because they have a joyful obedience to do what He says and to become more like Him. Christ doesn't measure, and we should rejoice in this. We should be thankful that this is the way our Lord looks at His church. He doesn't measure the faithfulness of a church by the crowds that it draws or by what the church has to offer. Things that we are so quick to elevate, to measure a church's health by. Christ measures the faithfulness of His church by their obedience to His word. So let's look at the essential evidences of a faithful church. The first one we want to look at is commitment. See the Thessalonians' commitment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This is the first evidence of a church's faithfulness to the Lord, is their commitment to Him. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Again, this is he's speaking collectively of them as a whole. We're all of you. We're not just talking to a particular little group in this congregation. We're constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see here in verse 3, it provides us with three words that demonstrated or spoke to their commitment to Christ. He mentions their work, He mentions their labor, He mentions their steadfastness. It needs to be pointed out that those three words, their work, their labor, their steadfastness, their endurance, those three words are the same exact words that Christ commends the church in Ephesus for in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. There He says to them, I know your works, I know your toil, and I know your patience, endurance. These are the things that I look for. Are you committed to me? The church in Thessalonica was committed to Him. The church in Ephesus was committed to Him. And Christ says, I know you are committed to me. They were commended, the Thessalonians were, for their commitment to Christ that was seen in their work, their toil, and their steadfastness. In their work of faith, they were committed to godly work on behalf of Christ. They were committed to gladly serve Him. His newly redeemed bondservants. They belong to Him. They were His servants. and they would gladly work. That was just the general response of genuine salvation. That's what faith does. It produces works in someone. They worked for him. But it didn't just stop with the kind of normal, regular, ordinary works that Christians can be involved in. Their work of faith went beyond just being service for Christ to actually being a labor of their love for him. They were committed to laboring, working to the point of exhaustion is literally what toil or labor means there. We will work to the point of exhaustion for the cause of Christ because of what he has done for us. We love him so dearly. We're devoted to him. Christ had sacrificed himself on their behalf. And how do you pay back that? Well, there's no way you can actually pay that back. But it does motivate and prompt sacrificial love and act on our behalf for him. They labored in love for both Christ and for other believers. They worked hard and they labored out of love. And they did this with a steadfastness of hope. This is really the ultimate level of their commitment. They were certain of Christ's return. That was their hope. Christ was either going to return or there was going to be a time where Christ would call them home. That was their hope. They knew this was not life. They knew that there was something beyond this. And they were committed to sacrificial labor until he did one of those two things. I will work for him, I will labor for him, and I'm going to be steadfast. I will do that until he either takes me home, or I will do that until I see him coming in the clouds. I'm not going to just live my life for a particular part and say, well, I've done my part, it's time for someone else to do that. They were certain of his return. And they were going to serve him until he returned. They realized that's where true rest comes for the Christian. We're so ready to get to here, to where we can rest, take it a little bit easier, enjoy life a little bit more. And they understood, listen, I'm going to labor until Christ returns because that's where my rest is going to be at. When he calls us into heaven, until he returns, I'm going to give myself to sacrificial labor on his behalf. So we see here the onset, really what prompted everything else that we're going to see here that they did. The faithful church is made up of those who are committed to the gospel ministry. Not satisfied with just ordinary and average work, they labor long. They labor hard. They labor sacrificial out of love for their Lord because of their love that he has given and shown toward them. The faithful church looks for ways in which they can serve Christ better, where they can serve Christ more. And they're going to be committed to do that until Christ calls them home, or until Christ returns. A faithful church is a committed church. Number two, another essential evidence of a faithful church is submission. Submission to the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says of them, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." We've touched on this verse already. We see here that the Thessalonians were imitators of faith of both the Apostle Paul, but more importantly, of the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived like Christ. They thought like Christ. They spoke like Christ. They loved others like Christ loves. They were followers of Christ in the truest sense. But all of us can attest, that doesn't come naturally. We're not born again and then poof, it's easy. We're all now little Christ walking around. It didn't come easy for them either. It didn't come naturally. It didn't come from their own inclinations of how a Christian is to live. They didn't just think, wake up one morning, okay, I'm a Christian now, I've got all the answers, and now I'm going to walk out in life and do what I do. Instead, their Christ-likeness was a result of their reception and obedience to the Word of God. Paul says they were submissive to it. They received it. And their submission was evident in their willingness to obey it, no matter what it was going to cost them. Paul says, you received it in much affliction. They knew that if they started transforming their life into Christ and started obeying what he said, it was going to cost them. It was going to be so different than the way everybody else lived. It was going to be so different than the way they had previously lived. It was going to bring a dramatic change to their life. And whatever it cost them, they were willing to deal with it. They were faithful. They were submissive. And their submission was evident not only in that they received it, but their submission was evident in that they received the authority behind it. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says to them, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Thessalonians understood that what they were being told by Paul was not Paul's opinion. It was the very word of God. It wasn't open for debate. It wasn't open to be challenged. Take it or leave it. God's word wasn't going to be put on par with the wisdom of the age. They realized it was authoritative. It was sufficient. If God is sufficient, then his word must be sufficient. If God is ruler over all, then what he says must be authoritative. And they recognized it as being the authority for faith and practice. And they submitted themselves to that authority and allowed it to work in their lives. He says it worked in you as you believers. It transformed them into Christ's likeness. You think about that. How does that work? How does the scriptures work in our life? How do we say, yeah, we want to be submissive to them, but how do we know that it's at work in our life? At the heart of their submission, and anyone's submission to the Word of God, must be a teachable spirit. You have to be teachable. They were eager to learn, evidenced by the fact that they were willing to suffer whatever it cost that it might bring to them. They were eager to learn. And when they were taught, they thought, well, maybe. Take it, leave it. And when they learned, they yielded themselves to what they had been communicated, despite the cost, despite the persecution. Not only along with their did they labor out of love for Christ, but even their obedience was out of love for Christ. Why would I not want to do what he says? I love him. I want to obey him. I want to please him. And the faithful church is a submissive church. And the faithful church is a church that submits to the word of God because it comes from him. And a submissive and a faithful church allow the word of God to transform them into Christ's likeness. They're willing to say, that's what I've always done, but if God says I need to do this, I'm going to do that. That's how I've always thought, that's how I've always spoke, but God now says that I need to do this, that's what I'm going to do. The faithful church wants to hear the word of God taught, and they want to be obedient to it. Number three, third evidence of the church's faithfulness to the Lord is seen in their reproducing. Not that they are adding to the nursery, that'd be nice. It's seen that they make other followers of Christ. The faithful church takes the Great Commission seriously. Paul says of the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. This is really remarkable because this was a young church. They took evangelism seriously. They took Christ's great commission to them seriously. They spread the gospel. And not only did they evangelize, but we see here they also taught others the word of God that had been taught to them, a level of discipleship. It was truly making disciples. We're taking the gospel, leading people to Christ, and we're also going to give you the instruction that has been given to us so that you know how to follow Christ. They were committed to evangelism and discipleship. It's interesting to note here that there was also some commitment to some level of mission work. and possibly even church planning that went on that we see here in these two verses. And as I mentioned last week, Thessalonica was strategically located in the region of Macedonia. It was where the crossroads north and south and east and west that would have allowed the gospel to spread rapidly, both in Macedonia and really everywhere. Because in the city of Thessalonica, you had people coming in and out of town from all over the world all the time. And Paul says of the Thessalonians that their evangelism and discipleship spread throughout the region of Macedonia, everywhere. But he also mentions Achaia. Where's that? Well, Achaia was approximately 300 miles south of Thessalonica. It wasn't a day's journey by any means. And Paul's words seem to apply to the church in Thessalonica, more than likely sent some form of teams out to these areas to evangelize and to disciple and to even possibly plant churches once they were established. And how else do you do that? And how else do you spread the word? How else do you instruct unless you have said, we're going to send people within our congregation to those areas to do that? So committed to evangelism, they shared their faith everywhere they went. And they took it upon themselves to be spokesmen for Christ. They knew Paul had been run out of Thessalonica. They understood that he had been on the run because of the persecution that was against him. They also knew that he was the minister to the Gentiles. Was Paul going to be able to do that now that he's been pushed out? They took it upon themselves to do the work of the ministry. Because Paul says, listen, we got to areas, we didn't need to say anything, you'd already done it. You said it for us. And it's fascinating to think of this spiritually young church having such a zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where they went looking for ways to make sure the gospel went through the regions. And the faithful church takes evangelism, discipleship, and missions seriously. The faithful church is a reproducing church. Number four, repentance. The fourth evidence of a faithful church is one's turning away from sin and the old life. Genuine repentance. Paul says, chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves, this is those in those regions that they had taken the gospel to, the message gets back to Paul from those individuals, they report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. What an encouraging word that would have been to Paul. We were there, we ministered, we gave you the gospel, you came to faith in Christ, we instructed you in the word, and here now we hear back that not only it lasted. It stuck. It wasn't just pretense. We see the commitment on your behalf. We see the work of genuine salvation that has taken place in your hearts. And it was seen because they didn't cling to their old lifestyle after the conversion. There was no coming to Christ one day and then going back to their old lifestyle the next day. They didn't cling to their old lifestyle. They turned from their idols. We read that, we go right over it, we don't think much of it. We don't think much of idol worship because we don't really give ourselves to that, or we worship particular things referring to them as God. So it's not really, sometimes it's hard for us to process. You understand, for them, idols were everything. This was their old life. Their idols were the objects, their allegiance. It was their devotion. It was where their affections were. It's where their time went. It's where their worship went. They lived for them. More importantly, they lived to try to appease them, even though they really had no idea what that even was, because, as we know, idols are dead. But for them, the idols were their life. They'd grown up doing it, possibly even contributed to their income, their livelihood, their family. And now they've come to Christ. They've been truly converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they say, we aren't giving ourselves to the dead gods any longer. We've turned our backs on the old way of life, and our allegiance is now going to be to the true and the living God. We don't live for that which is wood and metal. We're going to serve our Master. We're going to serve Christ. It should be bothersome to us if people come to Christ, they say they're a follower of Christ, in weeks, days, months, down the road, they don't even look like Christ. You wouldn't even have any indication that they had made a profession of faith in Christ if not for the fact that you may have been able, the one that led them to make that profession. The faithful church is made up of those who have turned from their sins and turned to Christ in faith. You can gain a crowd. You can get a lot of people who will be a participant in religious activities as long as you make it comfortable enough for them. The faithful church is made up of those who aren't trying to cling to their old lifestyle while also trying to name the name of Jesus Christ. You understand? It is utterly impossible to pursue Christ's likeness when you're still clinging to the old sins for which Christ died for in the first place. It blows me away that someone can say, yeah, I follow Christ, but has no regard for the way they live, no pursuit for holiness, no pursuit for Christ's likeness. The faithful church is a repentant church made up of those who turn from sin, who turn from the sinful ways of their old lifestyle and pursue holiness and Christ's likeness. Number 5, serving. The fifth evidence of a church's faithfulness is their service to God. Verse 9 of chapter 1. They turn from their idols. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That sounds simple. What does it include to serve the true and the living God? They understood, the Thessalonians did, that serving God now fitted their new status as the redeemed, their new status of being Christians. If we're no longer living for our idols, if we're no longer living for the old lifestyle for which we gave ourselves to for years and years and years, if we're no longer living for the sinful indulgences of our old life, then it just stands to reason that we are to be the servants of the true and the living God. That's where our allegiance goes. That's where our devotion goes. That's where our commitment goes. That's where our service goes. But a lot of people will say they're serving God. That's not anything profound. A lot of people will say, I'm serving the Lord. What does it mean? You see, the Thessalonians had a right perspective of who God is. The true God, the living God. In their service to Him, they understood they had a reverence for Him. They understood, as God being their Master, they were His servant. And with that comes humility. With that comes willingness, a sense of fear. I don't want to displease the one I serve. They had humility before God, putting His desires above theirs. You understand, God was not seen as their servant, ready to answer their demands, their calls, their wishes. God was seen as their Master, and they saw themselves as His servants. And they were going to be faithful to Him. And so a faithful church is a church that makes serving God a priority. Right? They live, they function, everything that we do should be seen to say, we want to please our Master. We serve Him because we want to please Him. The faithful church is marked by reverence and humility before God. They see God as the rightful ruler. And they see themselves as needing to be submissive servants. And the faithful church is made up of those who no longer make life all about living for themselves. That was the old life. And the faithful church is made up of those who are committed to serving the true and the living God. Number 6, they were loving. The sixth evidence of a church's faithfulness to the Lord is seen in their love for others. We've already talked about their love for Christ, and here we see it manifested in their love for others. As much as the Thessalonians were zealous in spreading the gospel, they were also zealous in loving one another and showing that love toward one another. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." The Thessalonians were committed to loving each other. Everyone. Didn't pick and choose. In fact, they did not have love for one another. Everything else that we've talked about that would give evidence of a faithful church, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, those things are just noisy gongs. They're just clanging cymbals. If they don't have love for anyone, the rest of those things don't matter. When we speak of Christian love, we need to understand it means more than just the generic kindness that people show one another. That's good. We should be kind toward one another. But Christian love is much more involving, much more personal than the politeness that people show toward each other. Unbelievers are polite. Unbelievers are kind. Jesus said that his Christ-like love is so unique to the world's way of loving that people will know that you belong to me when they see the way you love and treat one another. That implies that the way we love has got to be remotely different than what the world calls love and kindness. We do it with genuineness. We do it with the power of the Spirit of God working in us. It takes those things that are really common to all, kindness and compassion and gentleness, and takes them to another level. Christian love is according to the 13th chapter of Corinthians is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It's not selfishly demanding one's own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never ends. Do you understand that there is absolutely no way a church survives if it doesn't have love for one another? Under the best of conditions, they'll give themselves over to, as Paul says in Galatians, biting and devouring one another. How could we show forgiveness toward each other if not for the love that we have for one another? How could you be gracious and kind the way Christ calls us to if not for the love that you have for one another? How could you be patient when sinned against if not for your love for them? How could we be merciful, long-suffering with each other's shortcomings if it wasn't the love for each other? You know, our love for one another keeps us from being arrogant, keeps us from being divisive, hateful. It keeps us from spreading rumors. It keeps us from gossiping about each other. Instead, our love prompts us to exalt one another, to build each other up, rather than tearing them down. True, genuine, Christ-like love seeks unity, not division. It causes us to prefer others over ourselves. It causes us to seek the needs of others rather than our own, demanding that our own needs be met. Because we see a faithful church is a loving church, loving each other just as Christ has loved us. So the Thessalonians, they gave evidence of their faithfulness to the Lord by their commitment, their submission, their reproducing, their repentance, their serving, and their loving. Beyond these six, the Thessalonians' faithfulness was also seen in their endurance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. They had to endure persecution for the cause of Christ. They weren't willing to back down. Their faithfulness was also seen in their patience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. As they waited for Christ, And Paul says, you wait for him. And they understood that it was imminent, but it also mean they were going to have to wait until that time. They waited for his return, never losing hope. And their evidence was also demonstrated in their steadfastness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8. They remained unwavering in their obedience to Christ, whatever it might cost them. Understand, the church in Thessalonica was not a perfect church. Like all churches, they had their shortcomings. So eager about the coming of Christ, they even had some misconstrued ideas about that return. We won't have time to look into those, but chapter 4 and 5 would speak to that. But as a whole, they were a church that would be emulated by others because of their faithfulness to Christ. So as we close this morning, let me encourage each of us on an individual level. Because in order for a church collectively to be faithful to the Lord, it requires each of us individually to be faithful to the Lord. So, how committed are you? Are you giving yourself over to works of faith? Are you laboring sacrificially for Christ? Or is what Christ calls us to do put on the back burner? Are you serving sacrificially out of your love for Him? Are you committed to serving Him in this fashion until He returns or calls you home? How submissive are you to the Word of God? Would you call yourself a teachable person? Do you put yourself in the position to hear and learn and understand and to be taught the Word of God? Or do you take it and leave it? How is your evangelism? Do you pray and ask the Lord to give you opportunities to share the gospel? Are you looking for ways and individuals that you know need Christ and you're just asking, how can I make sure I get to the gospel to them? Are you eager to do that? Or does it not bother you at all that you're not doing that? Are you repentant? Have you turned from your old life? Have you turned from your sinful past and now yearn for the Lord? Are you serving God? Do you see God as your servant, there to meet your every wish, or do you, in humility and reverence, see yourself as His servant, ready to do whatever He asks and requires of you? And are you being loving toward one another? If you're not being that, then you need to focus on the other things right now other than submission. Are you being loving toward one another as Christ has loved you? In order for a church as a whole to be faithful to its Lord, it cannot be just a handful of faithful individuals. While there will always be unfaithful believers in faithful churches, and just as there will be unfaithful believers or faithful believers in unfaithful churches, the faithful church requires a consensus. The drive of the church is we want to do what Christ says. We want to be more like Christ. We want to be faithful to the Lord. It is my prayer for this church, and I trust that it is your prayer as well, that until Christ returns or until He calls us home, we individually will pursue faithfulness to the Lord so that we collectively can be pleasing in the sight of our Master. Today, churches are desperately looking for a model to pattern themselves after. And there's no better pattern given to us than the model that we have in the Word of God. Richard Mayhew writes, and I close with this, quote, "It is possible to have a zeal for the church, which is tragically misguided by the ways of the world rather than directed by scriptures. This danger finds modernity more appealing than God's word when seeking solutions for contemporary problems that face the church. The church that is built this way will later be condemned by Christ, not commended. May we as a church, by His grace, always strive to be faithful to Him as defined to us from His Word. so that the day never comes where Pioneer Bible Church is a church the Lord has to say, I'm done. I'm bringing my judgment upon you. I'm removing my candlestick. I'm spitting you out of my mouth, as Revelation speaks of, because you are unfaithful to me. We will guide ourselves by the scriptures, and the day never come. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for your word. It is a gift to us, and it is a good gift. Your word says that every good gift comes from above. And we are thankful to you for it because it instructs us, it guides us, it leads us, it does not leave us on our own demise to figure out what we are to do. Your word is our authority. Your word is sufficient. And may it always be the authority in our lives individually. We give submission to it and we obey it and we want to learn it and we want to study it. May it always be this church's authority collectively as it seeks to be faithful to you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.